If you would open those Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 8, we're working our way through the New Testament in about 5 years by taking one chapter every week, and we are in Acts chapter 8 right now in the gospel, or in the book of Acts. We're watching how the gospel is going to spread from Jerusalem to Judea, and then starting this Sunday to Samaria, and then from there we'll see it go throughout the world, and that's a gospel that has been spreading for thousands of years to all different parts of the world, even as far away as Cheyenne, Wyoming, and so we're thankful for that. When we approach the word, we always want to ask ourselves a couple of questions. The first is, what is God saying to me in his word? So I'm in charge of telling you what God is saying in his word in a very generic sense, but you're hearing the word not just so you can become smarter, although there's nothing wrong with being smarter, but you're hearing the word for yourself. How can I begin to live out the things that I'm seeing in scripture in my own life? Sometimes it's just by seeing the examples of the people that we see in scripture. And then asking yourself that next question, the somewhat harder question is, okay, now that I see what I'm supposed to do, what am I going to do about it? How can I make plans to begin to do the things that I'm seeing in Scripture? So that's where we have it. Just to put this back into your minds, where we were in the order of events now, we saw in chapter 7, we saw a man by the name of Stephen who was out proclaiming the gospel. As he began proclaiming the gospel, he offended a particular synagogue there in Jerusalem. That synagogue then set him up, essentially. They were deceptive, and they used all kinds of different means to be able to get him on trial before the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. And the end result of that was that they were so upset, the religious leaders, the council of the nation of Israel, were so upset with him that they put him to death. And that's where we pick it up here in chapter 8, verse 1. Immediately after his death, in verse 1, it says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them to death. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So as we're following through this, we're introduced last week and again here this week to a new character, a new historical figure. That is a guy by the name of Saul, which by chapter 9, this guy is going to become a believer in Jesus Christ. So next week, this guy becomes a believer. This week, he's a murderer. He's persecuting the church. He's dragging people off from their homes for being Christians. Or as it says here, he is ravaging the church. Men, women, he doesn't care. He's throwing them all in prison. The response to this was that the church in Jerusalem begins to be scattered throughout the region. In other words, hey, it's not really safe to be a Christian in Jerusalem right now. Maybe we should move outside of town and find a city where it is potentially safe in order to live as a Christian. But what's interesting about that is how God is going to use that to spread the gospel. Something you'll see actually historically, where there is great persecution, it often leads to great revival. You'll often see this. In China, for instance, when the communists came to power and tried to get rid of all the Christians just went underground and the church began to grow. They tried to squeeze them out, but they just kept slipping out of their hands. And so now the gospel is growing in places like China and Iran faster than it's growing in America. It's powerful to see what God can do in those. Sometimes through persecution, people have to leave one area of the world, but they get flushed into another area. As they get flushed into that other area, they bring with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to see happening here today. In verse 4, it says that those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. That was the outcome of this scattering of the church in Jerusalem. And this is a phrase we're going to track throughout this chapter. It's this idea of preaching the word or proclaiming the gospel. We're going to follow that throughout this chapter. And we're going to look at the various ways in which different types of people are preaching the gospel, the various groups that they're preaching to, or how are they doing? We're trying to learn something from this. So here in verse 4, we see those who were scattered are preaching the word. In verse 5, Philip is going to proclaim Christ to them. In verse 12, Philip is going to preach the good news. In verse 25, the apostles are preaching the gospel to many villages. And then in verse 35, Philip will preach to the Ethiopian eunuch. And then in verse 40, he will preach the gospel to all the cities until he comes to Caesarea. We're going to just follow that track of all the preaching that goes on and ask the question, number one, who's doing the preaching? Why? What led them to doing this? And then how is it that they're going about it? So that we can kind of look at those different things and hopefully find some value in that for us as we consider what should our church look like when we present the gospel? Should we just hang out in our building and wait until we get scattered? Until there's persecution? How should we respond in the midst of this? So we look here at this first group in verse 4. The who is interesting. It's those who had been scattered. It's everybody who was not an apostle. Did you see that earlier on in that section there? Everybody left Jerusalem except the apostles, which means the gospel is spreading no longer by just the professional Christians. It's spreading through all the disciples. Wherever they went, the gospel went with them. Now, this is instructive for us. Every Sunday after church, we scatter. Now, we scatter throughout the city. We scatter to our homes, to our workplaces, to our friends' houses, different locations within the community, different groups that we're a part of. We get scattered to schools. We get scattered, but wherever we go as believers, we're taking the gospel with us. And these guys, when they were scattered out of Jerusalem, they were preaching the word. Well, I would say it to you like this. As an example from Scripture, this is something that we should be doing. We should be involved in preaching the word somehow and in some way. Not that all of us are going to stand up in front of a group of people and proclaim the gospel like I do on a Sunday morning, but in whatever gifts and whatever talents, you have a responsibility to do that. I've often made mention of this, that I often felt more effective in evangelism when I didn't work at the church. When I was full-time in the military, I often found myself having conversations with unbelievers about the gospel. And it wasn't because I was a great evangelist. Still today, I would say I'm a terrible evangelist. I've preached to thousands of people and heard crickets at the end of those sermons. Man, what's going on? That was good stuff. And then some doofus will come up after me and preach this terrible gospel message. It's like, man, that was the weakest thing I've ever heard in my life. And people just start rushing to the stage. I'm like, what's going on here? This is messed up. I'm better than him. But I don't have the gift of evangelism. But I have had opportunities in the workplace to just sit down and have a conversation with somebody. You know, we talk about this every week, and you'll see it again at the end of this service. I always say, have a conversation with somebody about this passage. Understand, just in that basic conversation, you're beginning a gospel presentation. It's really simple. You're going to go to your workplace this week, and this question inevitably comes up. Somebody will say, what did you do this weekend? And you'll say, I watered the grass, I mowed the lawn, I went to a parade, and I went to church. Did you go to church this weekend? And they'll either say yes or no. If they say yes, say to them, oh, what did you learn at church this Sunday? In hopes that they might turn it back to you. But what happens there is you're basically getting two sermons for the price of one now. You're getting the sermon from their church in shorthand version. And then they're going to get the sermon from your church in shorthand version. And you start building up the believers around you. But sometimes they're going to say, no, I didn't go to church this weekend. And then you can ask the question, oh, do you not have a church in town you go to? And then they're going to tell you all the miserable things about churches. And then you respond to them, I'm sorry that happened to you. That's not what the church is designed to be. But I'll tell you, I had a good experience at church this weekend. You're welcome to join me sometime. You can sit with me. If anybody tries to be a jerk to you, I will defend you. If they chase you around with an offering plate, I will knock it out of their hand, I promise you. But you have an opportunity in that to begin to prepare the way for the gospel just by having a conversation with people. I've watched it amazement over the years with my wife as she's been working at the Air National Guard, just constantly, constantly ministering to people. Not that there's like this revival of all these people getting saved that she works with, but she just constantly has opportunity. Somebody will say, man, I had a terrible weekend this week. You know, my dog died. Oh, can I pray for you? It's a simple thing. You are a believer in Jesus Christ. You have access to God. Wherever you get scattered, you take him with you. And it just becomes a part or a pattern in your life that you begin to serve and minister to the people that you come into contact with. And that was the natural thing that was happening here for that church that was scattered. Now in verse 5, we're going to begin to focus on one specific disciple who was scattered. This disciple we met before in Acts chapter 6. He was one of the 7 that was selected to care for those who were the widows in the church. He's going to be scattered to an interesting area. Look here in verse 5. It says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice. Many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Philip goes someplace very interesting. Philip goes to Samaria. The history of the Jews and the Samaritans were that they didn't like each other. That goes back to essentially a problem that the true Jews had with the Samaritans. Historically, you trace that back. The nation of Israel divides into 2 kingdoms following the reign of Solomon. And so you have in the southern kingdom, you have Judah. They become the Jews. The northern kingdom remains Israel, but they have a problem. They can't now go to Jerusalem because that's in southern Israel to worship. So they begin to worship idols, which is a problem for the Jews. It's also a problem for God, by the way. He wasn't too happy about it. And so sometime later, he raises up the Assyrians to conquer them. But what the Assyrians did that was interesting, their way of conquering a people was after they had won the military victory, they would spread them out. They would scatter them throughout various cities. The idea was if they could break the hold of them all gathering together, if they could spread them out through these various cities, that they would be weakened in their faith and they would be surrounded by all these other religious groups and they would initially start to be impacted by false religion. But in addition to that, there's no other Jewish ladies to marry around here. So now you start to intermarry with the people. Well, the Jews saw the northern kingdom intermarrying with the nations, and they now see them as not just religiously corrupt, but now they've ruined their heritage as well. Now, the Jews didn't like them, and the Samaritans didn't like not being liked, so they didn't like the Jews either, and that perpetuates, like the Hatfields and the McCoys, over and over and over, until you get to this point in history where Jews would walk around the area of Samaria to get to the other side. And the Samaritans would chase Jews out of their city. So Philip says to himself, well, right now the Jews in Jerusalem are trying to kill me. I guess I'll go try the Samaritans. So Philip goes into Samaria, and he is not preaching the word, but he's proclaiming Christ to them, telling them about the Messiah. This is what's cool about the Samaritans. Although the Samaritans had a corrupted view of Judaism, they still held to the first 5 books of the Old Testament. And so he could, starting with Genesis, preach to them that there was a Savior, a Messiah coming, so that they could receive the gospel. Did you know the Samaritans still exist today? There's actually just a couple hundred of them. And they still, in accordance with the Old Testament law, sacrifice animals. Still happens. They don't have to worry about the temple. The Jews can't sacrifice. There's no sacrifice for their sins because the temple's gone. The Samaritans were like, we just do it up on a mountain somewhere. It's not a problem. But here's Philip. He proclaims the gospel to them. Now, his method is a little bit different. Yes, he's preaching the word just like the previous group, but he also happens to be gifted by God specifically for the purpose about bringing signs and miracles. He's healing people, and so he has the ability to draw quite a crowd. I mean, if you can heal paralyzed people, that's going to draw a crowd. And that's what's happening. He goes up, he's proclaiming Christ, but the crowds are gathering more so because he was healing people, because of the signs which he was performing. So his method was a little different because his gifting by God was a little bit different. Not all of us are called to that. We don't have a wheelchair or altar call here because I don't have the gift of healing. But that was a great way for Philip to get their attention. God used him mightily through his gifts of healing in this moment to draw the crowds so he could proclaim the gospel to them. And these people were receiving the gospel, as it says in verse 8, they were rejoicing in that city. Now, Philip is going to have, or our text is going to give attention to the ministry of Philip as it directly relates to one specific guy now. That's going to be a guy by the name of Simon. So follow me here in verse 9. Now, there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Simon said to him, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Well, amongst the crowds of those in Samaria who were receiving Jesus Christ was a magician by the name of Simon. And prior to Philip getting there, Simon got all the attention of the people. And for a long time, he had been performing these magic arts, it says. Maybe he was involved in some demonic worship. Maybe he was just very good at sleight of hand, whatever it was. He was a magician in their eyes, so much so that they called him, or what he did, the great power of God. So prior to this, if people wanted to see the power of God, they would go to Simon. Now Philip arrives on the scene, and everybody's giving attention to Philip. Simon, it seems, initially is even taken in by Philip. He actually confesses Jesus Christ. He's actually going to be baptized through the ministry of Philip, where Philip was teaching that Jesus was the Christ, that he was teaching this good news about the kingdom of God. He is going to believe this as well. He's going to be baptized, and he basically cannot stop following Philip around. He wants to see, how is Philip doing these things? This is just amazing. He just keeps following him around. Well, at the same time, the apostles heard that a bunch of people got saved in Samaria, so they come to check things out. And that's where you're going to have this clash now between Simon the magician and Peter the bold. And these two guys are going to hit head on. Simon decides to ask a question, a simple question. "Hey, can I just buy from you the power to give the gospel to other people?" Now, again, remember, they sent Peter and they sent John. Peter and John, being Jewish by nature, probably already had a little bit of an issue with the Samaritans. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke, the last book that we did, you might recall that Jesus went to Samaria once and he brought with him his 12 apostles. John was one of them. And John said of the Samaritans, "Jesus, would you like me to bring fire down from heaven to destroy these people?" And Jesus says, "I don't think you've quite got it yet. It's going to take a few more trips around the globe before you figure out what we're really doing here, John." Now, this is one of the sons of thunder, so they get to now witness their historical enemies come to salvation in Jesus Christ. But true to form, they are already looking at these guys going, "What is wrong with these guys? Now this guy wants to buy from me the power to lay hands on people to give the Holy Spirit." Simon is not very happy with this guy at all. Simon is pretty disgusted with this guy. I'm sorry, I'm getting my Simons and my Peters confused. Simon Peter is not very happy with Simon the magician when he asks for the power to lay hands on people to give the Holy Spirit. Now, that in and of itself is just a weird thing. Let's just follow this through what's happened throughout history up to this point, that we have this understanding theologically that everybody who confesses Jesus Christ as Lord is indwelled with the Holy Spirit immediately. And yet in this moment, it says that the Spirit had not yet fallen upon any of the people. Now, this can be taken in all different sorts of directions. Some people would look at this and say, well, this is about a second work of the Holy Spirit, that yes, they were indwelled with the Holy Spirit, but they hadn't been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Maybe that's what's happening here. Some people would look at this and say, this is just a brief moment in history where the initial transmission of the Holy Spirit came by the laying on of the apostles' hands, which I think is a little bit odd because remember, Philip was filled with the Holy Spirit. And Philip was performing miraculous signs. My newest understanding of this, and I think this is probably the most historical believed version of this, is just this. Jesus needed Philip and John to see this. They just needed them to be able to go back to Jerusalem and say, hey, the gospel is spreading beyond the Jews. It's spreading to the Samaritans. I think that's really what was kind of happening here. And so God delayed it in this one moment. And the reason I say that is there's just no other examples of that. This idea of receiving the Holy Spirit and how it all connects and all these things, it's just not consistent in the rest of the book of Acts. There's one example where in the middle of a sermon, the Holy Spirit just falls on the whole crowd. And everybody starts speaking in tongues. It's just this crazy moment. And then later the apostles are like, I guess if they have the Holy Spirit, we might as well just go ahead and baptize these guys. They must be believers. So it's just a little bit of this is a weird moment. This is a unique moment in history. And I really just think that God needed the church in Jerusalem, the leaders, the apostles, to see that the gospel was spreading beyond the Gentiles. They needed to deal with this issue. But it could also be because God was thinking to himself, I'm not sure Philip knows what to do about Simon the magician right now. So for whatever reason, this is the way it works. They would lay hands on people. They would receive the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit would fall on them, as it says here. So Simon the magician says, you know what? If that's how you get the Holy Spirit, I want to give people the Holy Spirit because people used to come to me and think that I had the great power of God. That hasn't happened since Philip got into town. I got to get back in the business of having the great power of God and people coming and paying attention to me. And at the heart of this really was, at least as diagnosed by Peter, the apostle, that this guy was in the gall of bitterness in verse 23. He was in the bondage of iniquity. He was, yes, probably a believer, but he was a little bitter. He used to be the most popular magician in town. He used to be the one that people came to get the power of God from, and he can't do it anymore. And so he just thinks, like an unbeliever would, I'll just pay for that. Money buys everything except happiness and the Holy Spirit, apparently. And so this is where Simon Peter, the apostle, kind of chews this guy out. He tells him this. May your silver, this is verse 20, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours. Pray that the Lord, if even possible, I love the way he just throws that in there, if possible. Pray that the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven of you. for I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. Kind of a sad thing follows this. Simon, it doesn't tell us, repents. In fact, Simon just kind of continues on in the same understanding of things. Simon says, I am way too easily distracted, I'm sorry. Simon says, pat the top of your head. I say, there you go. Wow, that's power right there. Whatever Simon says, people do. Simon asks that Peter would pray to the Lord so that none of that stuff would happen to him. The sad piece of this is nobody can repent for you. Nobody else can confess your sins for you. Only you can. And the fact that it just moves on as if nothing happened makes us kind of wonder, did Simon the magician ever really repent? Did he ever receive forgiveness from any of this? Or maybe he was one of those who, yeah, he was saved, but he entered as if through fire. He smelled like smoke when he got there. Now, maybe one of those that perished quickly so that sin wouldn't overtake him. The scriptures don't tell us. Church history actually tells us that he becomes one of the biggest heretical teachers of his time. That he begins to combine the things of Christianity with some of his magical arts and begins to turn those things into his own religion, his own gospel, again, to draw the attention. We don't know that that's true, but that's what church tradition teaches us anyway. But it's an important lesson for us. Nobody can repent for you. Nobody can. I've had this discussion with different people while I'm trying to speak to them about how to counsel other people. And I'll say, look, the tendency is when you're counseling other people to feel guilty at the end if they don't change their ways. Changing their ways is up to them. Proclaiming the truth is up to you. If you've proclaimed the truth, whatever they do with it, that's on their hands, not on yours. If you've told them the right way to go and they refuse, you can continue to pray that they would repent. You can continue to grieve for their sin and the results of that sin that's going to come following that, but you cannot repent for them. You just can't do it. That's in their hands, and that's where Simon the magician is struggling right here. The other thing I'd just like to mention briefly, when it comes to the receiving of the Holy Spirit, Jesus actually taught us that God is a good father and he will give good gifts to those who ask. And he did that in the context of how to receive the Holy Spirit. You don't need to go to some special place to receive the Holy Spirit. You don't have to go to Toronto because that's where the blessing is right now, or Kansas City, or wherever you see angel dust falling from the sky. Not angel dust. That would be a complete gold dust. Man, I'm on fire today. Angel dust is something completely different, and you will see things, but it will not be godly. Angel feathers, gold dust. You don't have to go to those places to receive the Holy Spirit as if he's only existent in those places. You go to the Father who is the giver of the Holy Spirit, and he has promised to his children that he would give them good gifts, that he would give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. Now, if you're a believer, you're indwelled with the Holy Spirit. But if you need the power of the Holy Spirit for whatever's going on in your life, ask and ask and ask until he says, okay, until it happens. Or if he says, my grace is sufficient for you, you're like, I'm going to have to trust you on that one, Jesus. But you keep on asking until he answers in whatever way he answers you. Well, picking it up now, we're going to see how the gospel continues to spread. Noticing now that it's spread from Jerusalem throughout Judea as the people scattered. They then are beginning to spread into Samaria, exactly what we were told at the beginning of the book of Acts, through Philip. Now we're going to get to see how the gospel is going to spread to Africa, to a different continent now. So watch this. Oh, wait, we have to first check in on the apostles. They have to get back to Jerusalem. Verse 25. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they, that's the apostles, started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So now the apostles are working their way back to Jerusalem. So here it is, in fact, those who are the specially called the apostles who are preaching the gospel, and they're just taking it with them again wherever they go. Because wherever they go, they need to hear the gospel. And so that's what's happening here. The apostles are going as they go, they're preaching the gospel. Well, verse 26 now, we're going to see how the gospel is going to spread down into Africa. It says in verse 26, "But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road.' So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go up and join this chariot.' Philip ran up and heard him reading reading Isaiah the prophet and said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'Well, how could I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: 'He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent. So he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate this generation? For his life is removed from the earth.' The eunuch answered Philip and said, 'Please tell me, of whom does this prophecy say this? Of himself or of someone else?' Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but he went on his way rejoicing." So now Philip is going to be in a unique situation. Philip is going to be specifically asked by an angel of the Lord to go to a specific location to share the gospel. So sometimes the reality of proclaiming the gospel is supernatural in nature. In this particular case, Philip was asked by an angel to go to a specific place. I can tell you, for me specifically, I have never had an angel tell me to go preach the gospel to anybody. It's just never happened. But it has happened here for Philip. That's exactly what happened. And it's going to get even crazier for Philip when we see the next way he preaches the gospel. But understand that there is the scattering of people, there's the as you go, and sometimes there's the as the Lord says. But in all of those circumstances, you take with you the gospel message in some way and in some fashion. So he's told to go down to the Gaza road descending from Jerusalem. It's just a desert road. And as he's on his way there, he runs across a guy. He's an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This guy's in charge of all of her treasury, and he was just going up to Jerusalem to worship. Well, we don't specifically know that he was Jewish or that he was worshiping the Jewish God. He could have been there worshiping all kinds of things. He could have been there just to see the show. It is possible, though, that maybe he was Jewish. I think church tradition says that he was a Jewish guy. He had gone up to Jerusalem to worship. Maybe he was there for the Passover and all the events of the life and death of Jesus. That would have been fascinating. But this guy is on his way back to serve Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. Candace is more of a title. Her name wasn't Candace. That just meant that she was the queen of the Ethiopians, kind of like Caesar. There's lots of Caesars. There's also lots of Candaces in Ethiopia. That's all the people that were in charge, the queens. But anyway, he is a eunuch, which has a meaning that we don't need to get into today, but it essentially meant that he was not going to be tempted by women to give away the money of the treasury of the queen of Candace, or the queen of Ethiopia. So, as he's returning, he's on his way back home, he's in his chariot, and he's reading through the prophet Isaiah. This is, you're going to have to imagine this however you want to imagine this. It could be somebody else was driving the chariot, or maybe he was a reckless driver, he was driving the chariot and reading the book of Isaiah. Or maybe he had just stopped for a break. It's fun either way to imagine Philip, though, if the chariot is moving along and he's trying to run beside it. Have you heard about Jesus? You know, what you reading up there? But anyway, Philip is kind of joins him at the chariot. It does say he had to run up there, so, you know, whatever. But he goes and he just asks this question, do you understand what you are reading? Which, by the way, is a great, great way to begin a conversation with somebody about the scripture. Do you even understand that? What a great way to just kind of help people understand those things. And I will say this, just as a matter of practice, some of the greatest things you can do for people who are unbelievers is to answer some of their Bible questions. You might think that's pretty hard. I don't have all the answers. It's okay. Pastor Tom does. You just email him. He'll answer all those questions for you. It'll be super easy for you, right? But no, just to sincerely say, if you know the answer, obviously give the answer. But if you don't know the answer, just say, let me look into that for you. I'll investigate that for you, and I will get back to you. It's happened to me on a number of different occasions where I'm just trying to help people understand what the scripture means. And so they'll come at you and say, well, I'm not a Christian because of, you know, all the contradictions in the Bible. I have a pretty standard answer for that. I hand them my Bible and say, go. Show them to me. Most of the time, they can't show you any. They just heard there were contradictions. But even if they can, you can usually explain them to them. But if you can't, you say, I don't know the answer to that. Let me do some research and I'll get back to you. And then you call up Pastor Tom. And then he'll sneak into my office. I don't know, Sean, what do you think I should do? And then we just bring up Got Questions on the internet, gotquestions.org. And then you find the answers. But you do the research. You're removing obstacles to their faith. You see, you don't have to be a great evangelist to just care about people enough to answer their questions, to help them see that you have a reasonable faith in Jesus Christ, that what you believe is reasonable. I wouldn't necessarily suggest you spend a lot of time doing this on Facebook. You can try it, but what I often have done, and I've made this mistake 100 times over, I start to answer the questions there thinking everybody needs this. What happens is you get 75 more questions from all around you and you just can't keep up, and it becomes your new hobby to fill in this one biblical thread there. So now what I do is I go to the messages side and I answer that question privately so I don't have a crowd of people calling me things. But just being wise about it, but just letting that person know, I do care about your question. Well, that's essentially what Philip's doing. He sees this guy is reading the book of Isaiah, and he, like me, says, I bet that guy doesn't know what he's talking about. Because Isaiah is confusing. I've preached through it a couple of times. It's confusing. So I wonder if he even understands what he's reading. Interesting what the guy says. How can I unless somebody tells me what to think? He wasn't used to studying the scriptures for himself and understanding them. And he didn't have something else that you have. He was not indwelled with the teacher, the helper. He didn't have the Holy Spirit coming alongside him to help him understand these things. He also did not have the internet. He didn't necessarily have ways to find these answers. We have some pretty good ways, but Philip is going to, and I love this, it's fascinating to me, in verse 35, beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Starting right there, beginning from this scripture. This, by the way, is a good task to kind of challenge yourself in. To just kind of find various places in the Bible and say, from this passage, how do I get to Jesus? Now, sometimes he's in there very explicitly. It's very obvious. Well, I just happen to be in the Gospel of Luke. We'll just read toward the end. There's the Gospel. It's pretty easy. But sometimes, and in fact, most of the time, Jesus is the implied foundation or background to that passage. That all of this Old Testament stuff was leading up to a place, a specific time, All of it was pointing forward to a specific person, to a specific event. And that's what he's going to do here with the book of Isaiah. Yes, the book of Isaiah is a prophecy. Yes, it had a historical context, speaking to a specific group of people for a specific time. But it also was prophesying forward to the Messiah. And so they're reading here out of Isaiah chapter 53. It's the chapter that we evangelicals call the chapter of the suffering servant, which for the Jew was pretty difficult to comprehend. If this is speaking about the Messiah, how would they deal with this fact that their Messiah was going to be sacrificed like a lamb? So maybe it wasn't talking about this Messiah, because that doesn't make any sense if our Savior is going to die. It just doesn't make any sense. They couldn't put it together. Still today, I had a conversation a couple of years ago out at F.E. Warren with one of the Jewish chaplains out there. And I said, well, what do you do with Isaiah 53? He says, well, I certainly don't put a Messiah in it, I'll tell you that. And then he went on to explain that, you know, this stuff has nothing to do about the future. It has nothing to do with anything. It's just, it's very poetically, who could really understand it anyway? Well, I'm telling you, you can. If you put the life of Jesus Christ into this, when John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and we hear about a lamb before its shearer is silent, this sheep being led to slaughter, and then you connect that Jesus, the Lamb of God, was slaughtered on the cross to pay the price for their sins, and then you connect that to the Jewish understanding in the Old Testament law, that sheep were sacrificed to pay the price for people's sins. So right from there, Philip could go with, well, Judaism believes that a sacrifice had to take place for sins. Isaiah rightly prophesies that the suffering servant will become that sacrifice. I can tell you that suffering servant's name, his name was Jesus, and he in fact was sacrificed, paying the price for the sins of the world, so that whosoever would believe in him would be saved. And his name is Jesus. And he just died. But he didn't stay dead. He rose again. He came back to life, and I saw him with my own two eyes. I saw him die. I saw him alive again. I'm a witness of these things. And this Ethiopian eunuch, this Ethiopian eunuch, good thing you're not paying for this. This Ethiopian eunuch, he believes. And he goes, look, water. What prevents me from being baptized? Now, I'm going to confuse you just a little bit here in verse 37. If you have the New American Standard Bible, verse 37 is in brackets. King James, it's just there. It's verse 37. ESV, NIV, it's just not there. They forgot to count somehow. They go verse 36, verse 38. There's just no verse 37. This is what's called a textual variant. As you look at all the Old Testament's copies that they have all throughout history, some of them have this verse, some of them do not. So if you fall into one vein of how do you determine what would have actually been in the original, one group would say, well, you look and see which one has the most manuscripts. If it has the most manuscripts that it's in, then that must be the right one. I fall into a little bit different category. I say which one has the oldest manuscripts. And so if it has the oldest manuscripts, then it wouldn't be in there. It wasn't in the oldest manuscripts. Either way, though, what he says here is confirmed by the rest of Scripture. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then you should get baptized because you are a saved person. Because you've confessed with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. You believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. Forgiven of all your sins, cleansed of all unrighteousness. That's the idea. Now, I, for one, actually appreciate the honesty of all of these Bibles. Now, the King James didn't do this because they didn't have all of those texts to look at. But I like the honesty, whether it's the New American Standard putting that in brackets or the ESV or the NIV making a note in the column saying the older manuscripts didn't have this. I like the honesty of the Scripture there. Because I do think one of the things that people could argue with and say, well, there's just textual variance, therefore you can't trust any of it. And I would say, no, our translators have done a really good job of letting us know where there is any confusion. So I'm not going to base everything I believe on verse 37. But because verse 37 matches everything else that Scripture says, I'm okay with it. And so some people believe that a well-meaning disciple somewhere along the line said, this is not as clean as an evangelistic presentation as I would have liked. In our church, we always, before we baptize somebody, we ask them, do you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord? So he just adds that in there. Who knows how it happened, but the idea is that it's accurate. Because he believed, he was able to be baptized. And so they stop right there where they are. They baptize him in the water right there. And then this weird thing happens when they come up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord snatches Philip away. I don't know how that works. It's Twilight Zone stuff. But the Holy Spirit just moves him to another city. And this guy's just left standing there. No longer able to see him, but man, he's rejoicing. Here's what's cool about this. The first thing that's cool about this is this Ethiopian eunuch is now headed back to Ethiopia. And what is he taking with him? He's bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ with him wherever he goes. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, he's indwelled with the Holy Spirit of God. And he's bringing the Spirit of God with him wherever he goes. This is how the gospel spreads. The other thing that I think is cool about this is that it was Philip who does the baptizing and he does it on the spot. I think there could be kind of this misconception that a special person has to do a baptism. Interesting, when you look at the life of Jesus, it talks about all the baptisms that are happening, but it says, but Jesus didn't baptize any of those people. His apostles did. And then later, Paul says, hey, there was all these baptisms that were happening in my mystery, but I didn't do most of them. Other people did them. And what it tells me is I can baptize somebody or you can baptize somebody because they believe. You can take this moment and do it yourself. I had a conversation with a relative of mine during COVID, and he and his family were kind of struggling with all this, like, is this the stuff in the book of Revelation, all this stuff? And, you know, I'm worried my kids haven't been baptized, and I'm kind of go through the gospel with them. Do they believe this? Do they believe this? Well, yeah, they believe that. I believe that. I'm like, well, then fill the tub, baptize them. What are you waiting for? you don't need me for this. I'm not going to drive all the way out to another state to baptize somebody. You just do it yourself. I was at a 5K one time. I was walking, and this guy was lapping me. He decided to turn it into a 10K, and so he was going around the second time, and he says, Pastor Sean, would you ever be interested in baptizing me? Like, if you confess Jesus Christ as Lord? He said, yeah. I said, great, I'd love to baptize you. And he said, look, there's water here. And I said, good, I'm tired. And so we got in the water and we cooled off. And I was able to baptize him right there on the spot in the middle of a 5K. We both came back dripping wet, me from sweat, him from the water. This is powerful that the gospel goes with us wherever we go. It scatters. That's how the gospel spreads through the world, is through the people of God. And then now Philip being miraculously moved to another place, snatched by the Spirit of the Lord, to the point where he's like, the guy comes up out of the water and he's like, where'd Philip go? Oh, well, I got Jesus. Whoop, whoop, he starts rejoicing. Philip, I'm sure he's confused. I don't know if he just like Star Trek transported to the new place, like, beam me up, Holy Spirit. And he was just like blinked and he's over in another place. Or if he like had to fly all the way over to Asdos, I don't know. Ashdod in the Old Testament, that same city. But I don't know how he got there. There's not enough description there for me. But what do you see Philip do in verse 40? Philip found himself at Asdos. And as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he got to Caesarea. You see, the gospel spread through the people of God, whoever they are and however they got wherever they are. Now, we used to have a struggle here. I had a guy at the church that was very mad at our former pastor, and then I became the pastor, and then that transferred to me. Not in such a way that he would break fellowship, but it just came up quite often. And he would basically say, why don't you ever do a lot of missions? You should be going on mission trips all the time. And our answer was always the same. This is our mission trip. This is our mission field. The city of Cheyenne is the place that God has sent us to preach the gospel. And for you, that's true too. Right now, I'm filling you with the Word of God so that you can take the Word of God with you wherever you go. So what is my instructions to you this week? Have a conversation with somebody about Acts chapter 8. Just have a conversation. What did you do this weekend? Here's what I did. I went to church. If you know they're already a believer, you don't have to share the gospel with them, but you can build them up in their faith. Ask them the question, what did your pastor preach this weekend? This is what mine preached. And then prepare yourself for next week in this very simple way. Read Acts chapter 9 every day in the next week and let the Word of God begin to till your heart. And here's what's powerful in this. Someday you're going to be on an airplane and reading your Bible and somebody's going to look over and say, do you even understand what that means? And you're going to realize, I do. But Pastor Sean hasn't preached it yet. And you're going to learn that the Spirit of God can take the Word of God and guide the people of God. It's powerful. You see, when Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples, he was talking to all of his disciples, including us, that we have a part to play in that. Not all of us standing in front of a group of people. Some of us is going to be a much simpler way, just praying for somebody who has need, having a conversation with somebody who's willing to talk. By the way, if they say, I don't want to talk about Jesus, just say, okay. But when you do, you know where to find me. You're just opening up the opportunities. It's as simple as that. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, so thankful for these examples in the book of Acts, and particularly here in chapter 8, to see over and over and over and over and over and over again that the people of God were preaching the word, proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming that Jesus Christ was King. Father, I pray that you would show each one of us how we're supposed to do that, what that's supposed to look like in our lives. Father, I don't doubt that in our midst, there's going to be some evangelists, some people that just, when they preach the word, people get saved, and they can't stop themselves from preaching the word. But my personal experience, and I'm sure the experience of many others, is just that we need to be open to those conversations. To just be willing to share just some basic things at just the right moment, at just the right time. To just be willing to be used by you. And whether we're planting seeds or watering seeds or harvesting seeds, either way, we're involved in the proclamation of your gospel to the world. Oh, Father, I pray for the city of Cheyenne to be impacted by the believers of this church and the other churches, that we would continue to make headway, and that day by day, we would see those who are being saved. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.